When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the riverbank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 fat, sleek cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy, full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. In the morning, his mind was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I'm reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And the things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged." So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "In my dream, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, when out of the river came up 7 cows, fat and sleek, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows came up, scrawny and very ugly and lean. I had never seen such ugly cows in all the land of Egypt. The lean, ugly cows ate up the 7 fat cows that came up first. But even after they ate them, no one could tell that they had done so. They looked just as ugly as before. Then I woke up. In my dreams, I also saw 7 heads of grain, full and good, growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads sprouted, withered and thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 good heads. I told this to the magicians, but none could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good heads of grain are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The 7 lean, ugly cows that came up afterward are 7 years, and so are the 7 worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance of Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in 2 forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take 1/5 of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grains under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine." The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." This week I was talking politics with a friend, and the comment was made that how everything in life, all of politics, all of life, boils down to the issue of power. Whether you have power or you don't have it. For example, we know there are members of Congress, the vast majority of them are millionaires, multimillionaires. A few of them have hundreds of millions of dollars. They don't want to be elected to a high office to gain more money. They have plenty of money. They want power and influence. Now, I'm not suggesting that all these people, all they want to do is wield power for their own selfish pursuits. Some actually do want to have a genuinely positive influence on our government and society. And if you know who they are, please let me know and I'll vote for them. Because they're hard to find. But there's no doubt that the appeal of power is pervasive and alluring. Power controls every society, every group, and every single relationship. Even husbands and wives are often locked in this battle for supremacy in their very relationship, whether they know it or not. Now, men, when they're locked in this battle, tend to be a little bit more heavy-handed in their approach. They might raise their voice. They might kind of get big and large. Now, these are summaries. These are generalizations. Sometimes women can be that way. Women tend to be a little more subtle. Instead of using their voices and their presence, they might use the way they speak, their choice of words. They might even use their feminine appeal. But whether heavy-handed or subtle, there's often this battle for control. Control of a decision, control of an action, ultimately even control of the very relationship. So to some degree, the pursuit of power affects every relationship, every social group, including churches. We are not exempt from that at all. And every level of government, from the city council all the way up to the Oval Office. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying power is a bad thing. God has ordained power and authority at every one of those levels. We know in Romans chapter 13, Paul wrote that there is no authority except that which God has established. God has established these authorities in governments, in churches, in families, and such power can be used either for righteousness or for evil. We'll continue to see many themes throughout this story of Joseph. But I think this chapter in particular, the theme of power is so prominent before us. We have these two main characters, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph, a slave and a prisoner. Humanly speaking, Pharaoh was the most powerful man on the earth. Egypt was the superpower of its day, and Pharaoh was its high king. His power was absolute. Joseph, on the other hand, had been stripped of his family, stripped of his heritage, stripped of his rights. Under that Egyptian rule, Joseph had about as much power and about as much influence as a clay pot. There could not have been more disparity between these two men. One had absolute power and the other had absolutely no power. But as the story unfolds, we'll come to understand there was a power infinitely greater than Pharaoh that was running behind the scenes all the time. And that is what we must see in this chapter, in this story. According to Moses' telling that we have before us, chapter 41 of Genesis, this inspired word of God, we know that this powerful man had a dream. And by now, we've read it, and it's repeated twice in that story. You've probably read this dozens of times. You know the essence of the story. Skinny cows eat the fat cows. Skinny grain eats the fat grain. Now, we also understand these are not the kind of dreams that you and I have, right? I mean, I have a dream like this. If I remember the details, it probably includes being in my high school hallway, standing before my locker, trying to remember the combination. And I can't ever remember that combination. And as I'm struggling with that, I realize I forgot to get that assignment ready that's due today, so I'm in big trouble. And just as quickly as that happens, a wild animal is chasing me down the hallway, and I'm running and running and running, and inevitably I'm going to fall off a cliff, and I'm falling, falling, falling. But what happens before I hit the ground? I wake up. Otherwise, I would die, as the urban legend goes. See, these are the kind of dreams you and I have that are inspired more by too many slices of pepperoni pizza than they are by anything of any spiritual nature. But in contrast to those dreams, Pharaoh had an intense dream. Actually, it was two dreams. And we all know what it's like. We can relate at least to the part where we have these restless nights. of sleep. We go in and out of dream state, and it's hardly sleep at all. You're not rested all in the morning, and you wake up in the middle of that dream, right? Because that's when we most are likely to remember a dream and wake up and like, ah, man, I hope I never have one of those dreams again. And we are told that these dreams troubled Pharaoh, troubled him greatly. And that's reminiscent of the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, if you recall, the dreams that he had. And the first dream that he had, if you remember, also he wanted his courtly magicians to interpret that dream. But remember what else he wanted them to do? Tell him what the dream was. Tell me what I dreamed in my head last night, and then interpret it for him. And his courtly magicians rightly said, no king, no man has ever asked such a thing in all the world. At least Pharaoh told the magicians his dreams and then asked them to interpret them. And here we again, we see this theme of power in the story. Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, also worshipped as a god. But this god-like man, he couldn't interpret. The magicians, he counted on his officials in his court to help him make decisions. He counted on his magicians to help him with the esoteric, the hidden, the miraculous. They could not touch his dreams either. Do you understand? There was not an army on earth that could defeat Pharaoh's army. Yet here was this high, powerful man defeated by his own dreams, desperate for an answer. And he was, you can tell he's deeply agitated. He's anxious about the meaning of the dreams. And you can detect this many ways, just by his very desperation and calling for Joseph. But also, as he recounts his dreams to Joseph, he gives details that were not given to us prior. For example, verse 19, he says of the skinny cows, he says, I've never seen such ugly cows in the land of Egypt. And at verse 21, he add more details. But even after they ate them, no one could tell that they had done so. They looked just as ugly as before. Then I woke up. Now, I don't know about you, but even if I wake up in the middle of a dream, I'm most likely to remember it, but they start to fade fast. Those details just kind of flitter away. But not Pharaoh. They were just burned in his memory. He would never forget these dreams. They were deeply upsetting him, and he would not rest until he had an answer. And as these stories go, we get, again, so used to them, but they're just heightened with drama. Just at that moment, who enters the scene? The cupbearer. The cupbearer comes in, recounts the events that are recorded for us in Genesis chapter 40. We're familiar with those. Cupbearer had forgotten all about this slave named Joseph, who with absolute precision, accuracy, had interpreted not only his dreams, but that of the chief baker. Verse 14 then reveals more of the urgency that Pharaoh had to find an answer. Verse 14, so Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. Now, this whole scene, you got to, you know, try to picture this. It either shows Pharaoh's desperation or his wisdom, or perhaps both of those things. It shows his wisdom in the sense that he was not so high and lofty as to not consider looking for answers in the most unlikely places. He was, of course, Joseph was well below his station, but it could show a sign of wisdom that he was willing to look there for the answer he desired. Obviously, I think it shows how desperate he was also to look in this smelly, dirty dungeon. I mean, after all, if you had an extremely important decision to make of this magnitude, are you going to look to a prison? Are you going to work your way through the prison halls to look for an answer? I mean, if you need to rob a bank or get drugs or some other kind of white-collar crime, then yes, go to the prisons. But I'm not going to trust my deepest secrets. I'm not going to trust my dreams to a dirty, smelly, bushy-bearded prisoner from a foreign land as Joseph was. So Pharaoh was either very wise or extremely desperate, or I'm guessing both. You might recall our chart from last week of all the ups and downs of Joseph's life. And when we have the end in mind and we begin to get the end of the story, the beginning of the end, I guess I would say, in this chapter, and by the end of Genesis, we have the end of the story, and it all begins to make sense. We see why God has all these up and downs. We see that God was orchestrating everything behind the scenes. And I like that word, orchestrate. Orchestrate, I think it's a helpful word to understanding the sovereignty of God. You think about a conductor of an orchestra. He's responsible, he or she is responsible for every note played on every page of every musician in that orchestra. So on the one hand, we could say the conductor makes those musicians play those notes. But on the other hand, we must also say, no, those musicians freely play whatever note they want in whatever manner they choose. But then I want to take this analogy a few steps deeper. If God is the conductor, he's not merely directing the musicians and the notes on the page, he is also the composer of the piece. Furthermore, he has gifted each and every one of those musicians with their individual talents. He created the concept of music and art in the first place. He created sound waves. He created eardrums and the intelligence to play all those notes with musical expression. Do you see? In short, God as conductor guarantees that exactly the right people with exactly the right gifts will play the right notes at the right time, but all of that is done without squashing the individual freedom and responsibility of all those musicians to play the right notes at the right time. Do you see? So it is in this sense that God orchestrated the events of Joseph's life, including everyone, everything with whom he interacted. Joseph's brothers, they were made jealous so that they could become angry and sell him into slavery. Potiphar, or Potiphar's servant, was directed specifically to Joseph and purchased Joseph as opposed to any other slaves in the market that day. Potiphar's wife, looked at her last week, she was made into a temptress, an adulteress, so that she would pursue Joseph and that he would rebuff her time and again, and which would eventually cause him to be thrown into prison. Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker did something to offend Pharaoh so they could end up in prison at just the right time so they could meet Joseph, have their dreams interpreted. Everything turned out exactly right so that at just the right time, when Pharaoh needed an answer, he remembered and told Pharaoh about Joseph. So we're talking here about the sovereignty of God, the real power in the story being orchestrated behind the scenes. And I want to throw out a working definition, at least, of the sovereignty of God. It's not perfect, but I think it fits the story. God causes people to freely choose everything that fits into his perfect plans and purpose. God causes people to freely choose everything that fits into his perfect plans and purpose. And you say, wait a minute, that's a contradiction. You can't possibly cause somebody to freely choose. Well, that is how I see the stories all throughout the scripture described. I do not think this is a contradiction at all. Again, this theme of power, this is the real power that's happening in the story. The real power is the sovereign power of God directing everything behind the scenes. Because how else do you account for such a crazy story as this one? The ruler of the world has a troubling dream, and one of his inside buddies here in his inner circle says to him, hey, Pharaoh, listen, I got an idea. There's this guy. I met him a couple years ago, and he guessed right on my dream. And let's bring him up. Let's give him a bath and a haircut, throw some perfume and spices on him, dress him in some fancy Egyptian clothes, and let's just see if he could just tell us something. Come on, Pharaoh, buddy. What do you think? Do you see? It's madness. It's absolute madness that this kind of thing would happen. You would think that they were bringing Joseph up to perform kind of like a court jester. You know, let's make sport of him. Let's make fun of the funny little Hebrew boy. This sounds like a story conceived by a bunch of half-drunk fraternity brothers playing a trick on their professor. But it's none of those things. As they often say, truth really is stranger than fiction. And this powerful man not only comes to face with the man with no power, but in a sense, Pharaoh becomes subservient to Joseph. Because if Joseph really has the answer that he seeks, if he is troubled and agitated and Joseph's the guy, guess where the power just went? It flipped. Now, Joseph didn't consider himself to be powerful. He understood rightly where he stood. But in terms of Joseph and Pharaoh, the power just flipped. So in one real sense, even though we've got Pharaoh seated up on his throne, high and mighty, a powerful man, he was brought begging to his knees before Joseph. You wouldn't actually have seen that scene, but that is ultimately what it looked like. But I wonder why. Why? I mean, he talked about desperation. Was he desperate? Was the cupbearer just so convincing that he talked him into it? Was there something Pharaoh just had a hunch that this was going to work? Why would he do such a crazy thing as this? My answer to that question is this. When I open the pages of the story, the sovereignty of God, literally, I just feel it. I see it dripping off these pages. It is so rich and wonderful. It drips off the pages, runs down my arm, and just falls on the floor. The sovereignty of God. And I realize you could say the same thing about any story in Scripture. Turn there, sovereignty of God, servant of God. Yes, I realize that. But somehow this story just hits me on the head like a hammer. It just is so rich and beautiful in this story. God controls everything. God will bring about His sovereign purpose and plan. And we must realize this, that unless God is absolutely sovereign, He ceases to be faithful. Let me say it again. Unless God is absolutely sovereign, He ceases to be faithful. In other words, God's faithfulness is inseparable from His sovereignty. Let me explain what I mean with a simple question. Can God perfectly keep all of His promises if He cannot control the outcome? Think about that. I'll give you an illustration. Let's say I say to my kids, hey guys, let's go to Dairy Queen. After the Hunger Walk, we'll celebrate. We'll all go to Dairy Queen. Won't that be great? Now, can I, as a father, guarantee with 100% certainty that I'll get my kids to Dairy Queen? Now, if I'm the kind of father who says, who makes empty promises and never fulfills the promises, then I say to my kids, let's go to Dairy Queen. They say, all right, Dad. You've been saying that every Sunday for the last 3 years, and it's never happened. But if I was the kind of father who moves mountains to keep every promise he makes to his children, and I'm not that guy, I want to be, I strive to be, but even if I was that guy, can I guarantee with 100% certainty that we're going to be in Dairy Queen in the afternoon? No. There might be an emergency comes up, and I have to go off to that. I might break my leg and I can't get there. Both of our cars might break down. They might run out of ice cream at Dairy Queen. Has that ever happened? It actually, Katie says, yes, it has. Oh my. They run, see? It was a hot day. See, the probability, see, most things are under my control. Most things are under my control. And the probability of us getting to Dairy Queen is very high. But the fact that I cannot control every conceivable circumstance means that I cannot give a full guarantee to my promise. But with God, every promise that God makes has a 100% guarantee of fulfillment. And this can only happen, do you see, because God controls 100% of every conceivable action of every person, anything else that could ever happen, all the way down to all the rotation of every single electron of every last atom. Sovereignty of God. And if this were not the case, then all of God's promises would at best be hopeful. Do you see? Now, granted, God has a lot more resources to kind of throw at the situation. You know, if you're talking about Dairy Queen, you know, break a leg, boom, you heal it. You know, car breaks down, boom, fix them. I understand that. But if He is dependent upon other people to follow His plan, then He cannot control the outcome. And if God cannot control the outcome, He cannot fulfill any promises. And if He cannot fulfill His promises, guess what? He is not faithful. He is not God. That's true as well. And I hope you see the application of these truths, how clear it is, it means that no matter what life throws at you, God is in control. No matter what is swirling about your life or those around you, every slightest piece is within the control of God's sovereign power. Now, for some of you, that is an immensely comforting thought. We know it, but we need to hear it again and again. It is so massively comforting to us. But for others, hopefully not too many, it can be a frightening thought, scary thought, because you think it means that God might be responsible for giving me bad things in my life. And that's a terrifying thought. What many Christians end up doing is falling into what is called the openness of God doctrine, open theism. And open theism states that God not only does not have control of future events, he doesn't even know all future events. For example, our statement of faith of our denomination, the very first point in the statement of faith was written with the express purpose of denying this doctrine in the most severe terms. Let me read this. We believe in one God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Having limitless knowledge and sovereign power, God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his own glory. Now, do you see one of the goals of holding to open theism, to openness of God, is that it, at least in the minds of those people, it gets God off the hook. Do you see? If God doesn't really control these things, then it's not his fault. It's somebody or somebody else's fault. And if it's not God's fault, then do you see my so-called faith is secure? You know, I can still hang on to what faith I have left. Now, the problem is, as I hope you all know, the belief is nowhere supported in Scripture. We see Job's wife taunting him with a somewhat similar attitude. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." Job replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman." The fool said in his heart, "There is no God. You're talking like an atheist, my dear wife. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Wow. There's a whole sermon right there, isn't there? Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? If God is sovereign over everyone and everything, then the answer is no. We must accept both good and trouble from God. But listen, if he is not sovereign, then the bad things that come your way, the trials that come your way, they're just mindless, horrible things about which God can do absolutely nothing. Now see, there to me is a really frightening thought. A God who stands by and just wishes us well, but can't do anything about it. It's like a spectator at a sport. You know, the guys or ladies are running down the track and you're like, "Go, go, 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 I hope you win, go, go, go." Now, it might help to the tiniest degree to have that encouragement. But in what sense did the spectators help you win or not win? Almost nothing at all. See, if God does not have absolute sovereign power, he just wishes us well. Go in peace, my son. I hope it works out for you. This is not the way that Joseph understood God. After the guards pulled Joseph from the dungeon, gave him shave, haircut, new set of clothes, he appeared before this mighty Pharaoh who said to him, "I had a dream and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Now, in my opinion, this is the turning point of this entire story. I mean, for one thing, if Pharaoh had not trusted his cupbearer in the first place, he would never have brought this Hebrew man, now a young man, up from the dungeon. But there he stands with an offer to interpret the dream that the godlike Pharaoh and his magical magicians could not accomplish. And I want you to take careful note of Joseph's response, verse 16. Look down at it if you have your Bibles open. 16. I cannot do it, he says. And I love this because I'm thinking if you're Pharaoh, at least for a moment, before it finishes a sentence, there's this earth-shattering sonic boom of I don't know what. I really made a mistake. Oh my goodness, this isn't going the way I anticipated. Joseph, I cannot do it. Now, he could have taken credit for it. He could have said, oh yeah, oh, cupbearer, that was me. Baker, yeah, that was me. But he denied it in the most vigorous of terms. The first words out of his mouth, I cannot do it. Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. I think individual Christians, all of us here this morning, and us as a church, churches as a whole, would do well to remember and live out this simple phrase, I cannot do it, but God will. I cannot do it, but God will. How can you apply that to your life this very morning? What are you facing this week that has that as the answer? I cannot do it, but God will. But see, what we do is often flip the phrase on its head and say, well, I'm not sure if God can do it, but I will. Now, we don't actually say such a thing, do we? Because if we actually said that, we'd, oh, blasphemous, sinner, how dare you say such a thing? But we think it, and more specifically, maybe we don't even think it, we move ahead with our decisions and our own strength and our wisdom. We may have well have yelled from the top of our lungs, I don't know if God can do it, but I better get this thing done. And sometimes, the greatest enemy in our life is not the trials and the failures, it's the successes. Success can do more harm to a believer than a failure. Because the more success that we get, the more it turns out the way we wanted to, the more likely, do you see, we're likely to go on our own. I'm not sure if God is with me, but boy, that worked out. Let's keep trying that. And you get into this pattern of success without God. I cannot do it, but God will. Precisely what Jesus taught in John 15 when he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, that doesn't mean I can't do anything. I can't lift my arm. Doesn't mean that, does it? It means that whatever you do, or in all of your doing, if it's done without abiding in the vine Christ, it's nothing. It counts for nothing. It has absolutely no eternal value. It's going to get burned up in the flames. It won't pass through the flames. Remember what I said about this, all of life revolves around power and the use of power. This simple phrase, I think, is the answer to the issue of power. I don't have any. And God has all of it. But we ask then, what if that is true, if God has all the power, if I cannot do it and God will, what happens if he doesn't? What happens if he does not answer that prayer, even though he can because he's sovereign over everything? What do I do? Well, do you see? Well, in that case, you're depending on yourself again. You're depending on yourself to realize, hey, what I prayed was actually the best thing. And since God didn't give me what I thought was the best thing, do you see what you're doing? You're depending on yourself, depending on your own wisdom. You're robbing God of his sovereignty because your prayer, even if it was desperate and genuine, is robbing God of his sovereignty. And you're saying, hey, my idea is better than his sovereign purpose and plan. So, with Joseph, I would ask again, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? If we really want to abide in the vine that is Jesus Christ, the beautiful one, the greatest thing in all the universe, then yes, we must accept both good and trouble from our sovereign, loving, and good Father. Let's pray. Father, I confess that it's a mystery to me how you control everything, but still allow us choice, still hold us responsible and accountable for these things. Father, I thank you above all that you are in control, that if I accept it by faith, I don't have to worry about this thing. But Lord, we need reminders. We keep taking them back, putting ourselves on the throne, dethroning not just an earthly king, but the king of all kings. We somehow think that you should be at our knees instead of the other way around. Father, forgive us for our arrogance. Restore us to our place at your feet, not just so that we are subservient, but that we can gain all of your love and mercy and the beauty of who you are. We pray in Christ's name.